Well, then we take our text from Hebrews chapter 11. We've been studying through this chapter, Hebrews 11 and verses 8 to 10. But we will refer back to those chapters from Genesis that we read. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Well, it's very natural that the writer to the Hebrews should pick Abraham as the next character in this hall of faith. You'll remember the context that from the end of chapter 10, he's saying, don't shrink back towards perdition. Don't shrink back to the old ways, but press forward towards the saving of your souls. And who could be a better example of faith than Abraham himself? And that's why for about a third of this chapter, the writer looks at the life of Abraham and Sarah, and also Isaac and Jacob, his sons. Abraham, of course, is known as the friend of God. He's the only character in the scriptures who is called God's friend. And that's quite striking, is it not? It shows the intimacy between God and Abraham. He's also called the father of all who believe. And so therefore a very natural character to consider as an encourager on towards faith. The writer to the Hebrews has already mentioned Abraham about 8 times in his book, particularly in chapter 7, in which he shows that Jesus is greater than Abraham. Jesus is greater than Levi, the high priests, because they came out of the loins of Abraham, and yet Abraham gave his worship, his tithe, to Melchizedek, the priest. But it is in this context of pressing on towards salvation that the writer causes us to look at Abraham. And he's a very striking example of faith. Right from chapter 12 of Genesis, there is that call. Get up, out of your country, away from your family, and go to the land that I will show you. And so there are two things I want us to see today. And the first is this call of Abraham. Now let's examine it in detail. It's chapter 12 of Genesis in the first 3 verses. Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, if we take together a few passages of scripture that speak of this call, Nehemiah chapter 9 is a prayer, and Acts chapter 7, which is Stephen's speech before the Sanhedrin, we see that Abraham at this time was in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abraham was in a land far away from the land of Canaan, and yet God called him. And we'll notice as we go on that he did so in two stages of a journey. He first comes along the river Euphrates up to Haran. That's where his father dies. And then he comes down with Lot, down into the land of Canaan. Now, first of all, he begins in Ur of the Chaldeans. This was the place that Abraham was called to leave. Leave this place behind. Now, this was an ancient Sumerian city, and it was a very wealthy city. You know that in the ancient world, being in proximity to a major river brought wealth. You couldn't live without water. And Ur of the Chaldeans was right at the mouth of the Euphrates River. And so this city became the chief city of all the Sumerian cities in that Mesopotamian region. It was very wealthy. It had an abundance, unparalleled wealth amongst all those cities. And it was at the peak of civilization. You see, sometimes it's hard for us in our world to imagine what it was like in the ancient world. Well, people give their lives to the study of the Sumerians and to this civilization in the Bronze Age. And here, Ur of the Chaldeans, the place that Abraham lived, was at the peak. There were kings who lived there. There were houses that were beautiful. There was gold and silver. But as well as being a wealthy city, it was an incredibly wicked city. It was a place of idolatrous pagan worship. And the chief god was one, I'm not sure exactly how to say it, Nanna, N-A-N-N-A, the moon god. This was the patron deity of this city. And because Ur of the Chaldeans was the supreme city over the region, therefore people would say that the supreme god over all the gods was Ur's god. You can understand that makes sense in a sort of strange way. If this city has arisen to greatness, its god must be the greatest god of all. And so that moon god was worshipped devotedly. And Abraham is called to leave. Leave behind this wealthy city. Leave behind this wicked city. Leave behind this place of comfort and of ease. And leave behind this pagan idolatry. And go to a land that I will show you. And so God in his mercy led Abraham step by step. He didn't take him in the most direct route, which would have been straight across the Arabian desert. I don't know if you could have survived a trek through the Arabian desert. But instead he takes him up the course of the river so that there was water the whole way of his journey. They stop in Haran, that's where his father dies, and then down they go into Canaan. Now it's interesting that some people from Abraham's family went with him on the first part of the journey. It's interesting that his own father and at least one of his brothers and his family went with him to Haran. You see, you remember perhaps how when Abraham needed a wife for his son Isaac, he needed a wife for Isaac, he sent his servant up to Padan Aram, up to Haran, to this city, the second step of his journey. So you see, although much of his family had set off with him from Ur of the Chaldeans, up the river Euphrates, not all of them had continued down into the promised land. A lot of them stayed. In fact, most of them stayed in Haran. You have to wonder why that was. We can't say for certainty why that was. But it is interesting when you consider the gods of the ancient world, that the same god worshipped in Ur was worshipped in Haran. They'd left behind their wealth, they'd left behind their culture, their civilization, and they'd come to Haran, but perhaps it was the case they hadn't left behind fully their god. They could still worship. Yes, Ur had the ziggurat, that great temple which was built up high, that has been excavated since. It was a huge building where the moon god was worshipped. But even still in Haran, the moon god received praise. But Abraham and Sarah and his nephew Lot and the herds and so on that they had amassed left Haran and went down into the promised land by faith. That's what our text tells us. By faith, he obeyed. Some of his family remained behind. Some of his family made one step of the journey. But it was only Abraham and his family that left down into Canaan. And they did so by faith. You see, faith obeys God's command to move. It's interesting that Abraham, when he was called, was 75 years old. He was an old man in many ways. It was too old to pick up sticks and move home. Surely he would have been better staying behind in Ur. He had traded with those around him that he knew. He'd made great wealth. And yet he was called to leave it all behind and to go elsewhere. And to go to a place that he didn't even know where it was. He didn't even know the name of the country that he was going to. He was simply told, go to the place that I will show you. I will lead you, and I will take you there in the end. Now we could, or some could have said, this is a leap of faith for Abraham. To step out into the darkness, where he doesn't know where he's going. But it's not really a leap of faith at all. A leap of faith doesn't depend upon the word of God. This is true faith. Because Abraham hears God's word and responds appropriately to it. He's not told everything. He's not told exactly where he shall end up. But he is told that God will be present with him through the journey. I will be with you. I will lead you, and I will show you where you will go. He is given a blessing as he is told to go. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And those are well-known words to us. But consider them as they came to Abraham for the first time. Abraham would have received down the oral traditions from Noah and Shem, passed down through his fathers. He would have heard of Adam and of Eve and of the garden. He would have heard of the curse that came upon man. He would see that that was the reason for death. Sin brings death. And yet there was the hope passed down from generation to generation. The hope that there would be a Savior. The seed of the woman who would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And so Abraham here is given a blessing. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And Abraham, with the little that he knew from the early chapters of Genesis, he didn't have the whole story of faith open before him, as we do. But the little that he knew, Abraham must have associated this promise with the promise of chapter 3. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Abraham must have seen that this relates to the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. This promise given to Abraham relates to the promise of victory over death and over sin. And Abraham believed it. Abraham believed God's promise. And therefore he left behind his wealth. And he left behind his idolatry. Perhaps he had engaged in the idolatry himself. He leaves it behind and he goes towards the promised land. Now God makes the same call on our lives. We don't have to physically get up and leave family and leave our jobs and go somewhere that's unknown. But we are called to forsake sin and to follow after Jesus. That's a command that comes to every one of you this day afresh. Forsake your sin and follow after Jesus. Go to the land that I will show you. Now, of course, God doesn't tell us everything about the journey. He doesn't tell us every step of the way that we shall experience. He doesn't tell you what ups and downs you're going to have on the journey. But he simply says, go, and I shall bless you. You see, is that not precious enough as a promise for us? That God will bless us along the way. We don't need to know all the ins and outs of the details as long as we have him beside us. But the call is very simple. Leave your idolatry, leave your sin, and follow after Jesus. Forsaking sin always has a blessing that accompanies it. God's word attaches that blessing to it. For example, Paul says, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, never to be regretted. Now it's interesting that when Jesus was ascending up into heaven, he said that repentance and remission of sins must be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. What was that call to repentance? Well, we know that it's a call to discipleship. Does he not say that in the parallel passage in Matthew? Go and make disciples of all nations. You see, the call of repentance in the name of Christ is exactly the same as the call to discipleship. Come and follow me. And that call comes out through the scriptures. Come and follow Jesus. Have you followed him? Have you begun the journey of faith? Have you left behind your old ways, your confidence in other things? Have you laid behind all that you formerly boasted in, all that you trusted in? Have you left behind your sin? And are you walking after Jesus, step by step, day by day, in his presence, going to the land that he will show us? It's an important thing that we do begin this journey. But it's also important that we continue the journey. And that takes us to the second thing. We've seen the call of Abraham, but now we see the sojourn of Abraham. The fact is that he dwelt in tents in the land. Our text in Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now sometimes we have a misconception that when God promises something and he commands us to do something, if we obey, we shall receive the promise straight away. But how often God actually requires of us patience? And how often it's the case that the fullness of the promise doesn't come to us for a long time afterwards? And so it was for Abraham. He had to leave his family and his country. He had to leave behind his idolatry, and he had to go to the land which God would show him. But when he arrived there, it was not really a case like the Israelites had when they entered into the promised land. It wasn't a case that he drove out his enemies and dwelt in their houses. It wasn't a case that he had grapes to eat from vineyards which he did not plant. No, Abraham lived in tents through all his days. Never once did he build a house. Now, of course, he knew what a house was. He'd lived in Ur of the Chaldeans. He had lived in the land of luxury that had everything, the peak of civilization. He knew what it was to live in houses. But he came and he sojourned in the land of promise. He was a wealthy man, as we read. Chapter 13 spoke of his herds, his flocks, his servants. He had everything that he needed. Yet he never purchased for himself land to build a house. The only thing that he purchased for himself was a cave in which to bury his dead, which is quite striking. He didn't build for himself a place to live. He didn't build for him to live in this world. Rather, by faith, he buried his dead in the land of promise, that they would always remain in that place. Abraham, of course, was a mighty man. Well, we could have gone on and read into chapter 14 of Genesis, where he takes an army of his servants and he fights against the kings who have kidnapped Lot. He was a mighty man. And yet not once do we read of Abraham invading and conquering and possessing the land by force. No, he passed through. As one writer says, claiming everything and yet possessing nothing. Did we not read that in chapter 13? How he went up the length and the breadth of the land. He went backwards and forwards. There was a place where he had built an altar. And he goes down into Egypt and he comes back to that same place. And he calls upon God's name there once again. And then he moves on, up and down through the land of promise, claiming everything, yet possessing nothing. He was a nomad. He had nothing in that land of his own. He lived in a tent with Isaac and with Jacob. And quite literally, he did live in a tent with Isaac and Jacob. Our text says that, but he did literally, because Abraham lived to see Jacob reach his 15th birthday. You see, that's when Abraham died. Jacob was 15 years old. Abraham left Haran at age 75. He had Isaac when he was 100 years old, and then Jacob was born 60 years later, and Abraham died at 175 years old. Now notice that he was called to leave Haran at 75. He died at 175. 100 years passed from the call that he received, and he still was dwelling in tents, even at the time of his death. You see, God promises certain things in the scripture, but our eyes must wait long. They must grow sore, looking out for the horizon, looking to see when God will bring the fullness of the promise. You see, we can read through the story of Genesis quite quickly. This story of Abraham, we read through each chapter and it passes. But there's 100 years of history here. 100 years of Abraham rising each morning and having to exercise faith in the promise of God. 100 years of ups and downs. 100 years of Abraham thinking, will it finally come to me? He dwelt, as our text says, as a foreigner. He dwelt not really belonging to that place where he was. Why? Why would Abraham put himself through that? Why would he not go back to receive comfort from his family and his friends? Well, it's because he believed, as our text says, that it was a land of promise. This was the place God had shown him, and this was the place God had promised him. It's interesting that Lot, who went all the way with him, turned aside and chose to live in Sodom. Lot looks to the earthly city to dwell there. He takes his tent to Sodom. But when we get to Genesis 19, it's clear he's not living in a tent anymore. He's living in a house. You see, Lot sought something earthly. He sought foundations here below. But Abraham sought the city above. The city who has a foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham was not a madman, as he would have looked to the world. He was a man of faith. You see, insanity is when you keep doing the same things over and over again and you expect there's going to be a different result, and there never is. But Abraham did the same things over and over and over again because he was looking beyond this life. He was looking to the promise which was to come. He had faith rooted in the Word of God, in those times that he heard audible voices from heaven, where God told him what to do, in those times in which the Lord appeared to him. This was his scripture. You don't need these things. You don't need audible voices. You don't need visions from heaven. You have the fullness of the scripture, and this is better than what Abraham had. But Abraham believed the scripture that he had, the word of God that he possessed, and so too must we. You see, the Christian life is one of the nomad. It's a pilgrim life. It's a temporary passing through this world, dwelling, as it were, in tents. Don't love the world. Don't love the things of this world. It's okay to possess things from this world. Abraham was a wealthy man, and it's okay if the Lord has given you possessions. But don't love them. Don't love them in the way you should love the Lord God. Don't love them with all your heart. Don't be attached to them that you can never let go of them. Don't be like the fool who tore down his barns to build up bigger barns. Don't set your heart on things here below. Look to the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's the Christian life. It's living in the land of promise. Now you can have possessions, but you're looking forward to something else. Abraham's faith, first of all, was a saving faith. We know that he believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. That's saving faith. He believed God's covenant promise. He looked to Jesus, who, as we saw, was the fulfillment of this promise, the seed of the woman. He looked to Jesus, and God pardoned him from his sin and accounted him as righteous. But once Abraham was justified, Once he was forgiven, he didn't stop believing. He pressed on. That's why the writer to the Hebrews here, when he's arguing to these Jewish Christians, keep pressing on. Don't go back to Judaism. Press on. That's why he uses Abraham. Not only did Abraham come in to the faith, not only did he come in and receive justification, but he continued, he sojourned, he dwelt all his days in tents because he believed in the promise of God. He looked to the city, that city of eternal life, that heavenly city which is ahead of God, all of God's people, that city in which God's saints dwell, a permanent city, unlike the tents that Abraham had. This city has foundations. It's a perpetual city. It's a permanent city. It cannot be uprooted. It cannot be moved. It stands forever. It's the Lord's choice city. You see, the friend of God knew that there was a place in which he would dwell, not in the land of promises, but in the land of fulfillment. And that's an important thing. We live now in the land of promise, but there's a land of fulfillment ahead. Abraham was looking to eternity, to this city of divine origin. The word builder there speaks more of the architect, the designer. And then the word maker refers more to what we could consider building it. God has designed this heavenly city, and God has built it. It's not made with hands, man's hands. That would produce something temporary. It would produce something inferior. It would produce something sinful. Something that would collapse after several years. No, this is a permanent city. Christ has gone to prepare a place for us, and he shall return to take us to this city, the city of the great King. Abraham looked for it, and he waited for it. Our text says that. I think the King James says he looked for it. The New King James here, waited for it. It's a strong word. It's not simply that you glance at it every once in a while. Rather, it's you're expecting it. The exact same way as the farmer expects the harvest. You're living for the harvest if you're a farmer. You're planning your whole year around the harvest. You have to plow the ground. You have to sow the seed. You have to weed it out. You have to water it. You have to do all things necessary for the harvest to come. And so it was with Abraham. He set his eyes upon the city which was ahead, and he eagerly waited for it. The same word is used in John chapter 5 of the cripples at the pool of Bethesda. Perhaps you remember how they lay around that pool, and what did they do? They waited for the angel to come and stir up the waters. Because when that happened, then they would have their salvation. When the angel stirred up the waters, if they could only get in and be the first one in, they would be healed. Their disability would be gone. They were waiting for it with eager anticipation, waiting for God's mercy, yearning for it. And so it must be for us. We are waiting for the city. We're waiting for that eternal, heavenly, glorious city. And the question for you is, are you waiting for it? Are you waiting for it? Remember, Lot sought out for himself an earthly city. He went to the land of Sodom, and he scarcely escaped it. He survived by leaving just in the nick of time. What are you doing just now? Are you living for that city? Or are you trying to dwell in earthly cities of sin? Are you trying to stay here just till the last moment? And then you'll escape. It's not the way to live. Live for eternity. Live for this city. It will help you in the afflictions of life. It will help you in triumphs, because you're patiently submitting to that, looking forward to what is to come. The world may scoff at you as you live a holy life. Why are you not loving the things of this world? They might ask us. Why will you not do the same things as we do? Why is your heart so divorced from the things of this world? Why is it not attached to this world as we are attached to it? But as Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress, we cover our ears at times and run. We must fly. We must go to the heavenly city. How much are you longing for that city? To live is Christ, and to die is gain. As Paul says, we're hard pressed between the two. To depart, and the desire to depart and to be with Christ is there. It's a real desire for God's people. And yet, there are connections to this world. And there are some good connections to this world. There's a connection of living our lives to the glory of God. There's a connection towards our family and our friends whom we desire to see built up in the faith or to come to faith. There are very real connections to this world. But the desire to depart and to be with Christ is far better. It would do us well, friends, to think of heaven much more than we do, perhaps. And perhaps there's a way for us to do that. We can think that when we come in this life to something that's close or resembles heaven, our hearts should yearn. You know what it's like, perhaps, if you've lived, well, maybe, I don't know how many of you have, but if you lived in a different land or in a different city, even for a time, and if someone comes from Lewis or Harris and they bring news from home, does your heart not beat yearning for home? Or if they bring a delicacy from here to you, do you not desire to be back at home? I remember that's how it was when I was in America. When someone would come from home, you were homesick. You wanted to go back and to be with your people once again. Is that not the case for us? When someone comes to us from heaven, as it were, do we not desire to be in heaven? I don't mean angels coming. I mean God's people. When we find ourselves in close fellowship with God's people, when we sit around together in the worship of God, or when we have fellowship together in each other's homes, or when we sit around God's table, the Lord's table together, does it not make us homesick to be in that nearer presence of Christ? See, any time we get a taste for what heaven is like, it should make us yearn for the fullness of the feast. But then also consider the differences that are in this world to heaven. When you're in a foreign land, you notice everything that's different. You look at these things and many of them you just can't understand. Why do they do it this way and not in the way I'm used to at home? And so it is, there are many differences between the land of promise and the city of heaven. Think about the difference of sin, of sorrow, of afflictions, of death, of bereavement. All these things are differences from that city in which there is no sorrow, where there are no tears, where sin cannot enter in through the gates, and where there is no more death. You see, we have our sin remaining in us. Should that not make us yearn for heaven? Every time you sin, whether in thought, word, or deed, should it not make you yearn for that time when you shall be spotless, when there shall be no more sin? When there will never again be a temptation to take you off the narrow road and onto that broad road. Should you not yearn for that time? For no longer do you have to exercise yourself towards godliness, but you shall be godly. You shall be as He is. Or when you suffer, should you not long for heaven when there shall be no more sickness? As we see loved ones suffering, should we not yearn for heaven when they shall be perfected and their body shall be healed? You see, as Paul tells us in Romans, and not only that, we also glory in tribulations. I pause there and think a moment. How can you say we are going to glory in tribulations? How can you rejoice and celebrate those things which are the worst experiences of life? Well, Paul says we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produce perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Hope. You see, the end of our tribulations is to make us hope. hope for heaven and hope for glory. For we know that if our earthly home, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Death is simply a destroying of the earthly tent. Abraham's tents had to be destroyed. He couldn't live forever because tents are not permanent. They had to pass away. But the city of Abraham, the city of his God, is there. It has a foundation. Its builder and its maker is God. Sickness, of course, and afflictions should be used to wean us off this world. To wean our love and our affection away from this world and towards God. You see, there's a very real sense in which sickness and affliction can be wasted. You maybe have seen this in your own life or seen it in lives of those around you who have suffered. If you spend your sickness complaining and moaning and pitying yourself, well, it's not doing much for you. But if you spend your sickness yearning for home, looking to that city in heaven, well, then that trial will be sanctified to you. Friends, what is your faith? Is it exercised towards heaven? Is it setting your eyes in the direction of that final salvation which remains for God's people? You can't get there unless you begin the journey. You can't get there unless, like Abraham, you forsake sin and come and follow after Christ. But if you do that, you're committing yourself to a lifetime of sojourning in tents. With God's people, yes. With Isaac and Jacob, yes. But you're sojourning in a foreign land. You're committing yourself no longer to this place as home, but to the heavenly city. That is home. What afflictions you may have to bear. The afflictions of suffering, but also of the persecutions of this life. But no matter what Abraham faced, he had that assurance. He was in the land of promise, and better things that were still to come. There was that city ahead. And so by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundation, whose builder and whose maker is God. Amen. Well, let's stand. O Lord our God, we bless you that you call us to leave sin and to go through this life on a journey towards a heavenly city, our eternal home. O gracious God, we pray that each one of us might have the yearning in our hearts to be absent from the body and yet present with the Lord. We know that we may have time left on this earth. We don't know how long. For some it may be a short time. For others we may have fullness of years. But yet, Lord, we pray that we would continually look with faith towards that promise which awaits us, that heavenly city. Bless us then, we pray, each one, for all we ask is in Christ's name. Amen. I will sing from God's Word, Psalm 105. Psalm 105, and we'll sing from verse 8 to verse 14. Here we see this covenant that God made with Abraham. Really, this call to depart and to go to the land of promise. Verse 8, his covenant he remembered hath, that it may ever stand, 1,000 generations, the word he did command, which covenant he firmly made with faithful Abraham, And unto Isaac, by his oath, he did renew the same. And unto Jacob, for a law, he made it firm and sure, a covenant to Israel, which ever should endure. He said, I'll give Canaan's land for heritage to you, while they were strangers there, and few in number, very few, while yet they went from land to land without a sure abode, and while through sundry kingdoms they did wander far abroad. Yet, notwithstanding, suffered he no man to do them wrong. Yea, for their sakes he did reprove kings who were great and strong. And there we see the preservation of God. While we persevere by faith in the land of promise, there we see a hint of what God does, that not even kings can touch us and hurt us. Psalm 105, we'll sing verse 8 to verse 14. Let's stand and sing praise to God.
His covenant he remembered, that is never stopped, to
the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.